John Murray, in his great little book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied, a book that you should read, he said, "The glory of the cross is bound up with the effectiveness of its accomplishments. The glory of the cross is bound up with the effectiveness of its accomplishments." That is to say, the glory that God receives through the cross is in the fact that it's effective in accomplishing what God desires to do. And of course, that's the redemption of the lost, the glory that comes to His name, and all of these things that are encompassed there. Because it's so effective, it brings much glory to God. So with that in mind, take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, as we are going to look at these three sections in Mark 15, beginning in verse 21. You'll notice that the paragraphs that have been divided up for us in our text, verses 21 down to verse 32, then verse 33 to 41, then verse 42 to the end of the chapter, verse 47, they give us a good portion of the account of Christ's death on the cross. And I'm going to read each section individually, make some comments in attempting to answer this question, the importance of the cross, and then conclude with some thoughts as to the all-pervasive influence that the cross work of Jesus Christ has on us. And I trust that this will be both encouraging to our hearts, but more than that, that it would bring honor and praise to our God and King. So first, we begin with a crucifixion of Jesus Christ, beginning in chapter 15 and verse 21. Let me read, and as I read, familiar words to most of you, listen and think through and ponder here what's going on. All right, verse 21, chapter 15 of Mark's Gospel. "A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what they would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself.' In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him." Now, I recognize that this section of Mark's Gospel comes, of course, along the timeline of Jesus' last week. We've had the triumphal entry, his ministry in Jerusalem, in and out of the city, and then this very tragic scene in chapter 15 where Jesus is before Pilate and he's condemned to die. But now begins this expression of the crucifixion of Christ. It's interesting, as you look at the text here, that Mark, in his account, passes over the sufferings of Jesus in silence. Things that the other accounts, Matthew and Luke and John, Mark passes over those. You'll notice that he, in a sense, summarizes or encapsulates all of Jesus' suffering in that later verse, verse 34, where Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that just reminds us here of the agony, and yet Mark just passes over these abuses in silence. It's interesting as you read through here, again, we have this man from Cyrene. We don't know anything more about him. One can speculate. He's coming into the city and he's forced to carry the cross, at least the cross beam that would be used for Jesus to be nailed to on the upper pole that will be in the ground. He carries this in and brings it to the point where he will be crucified. But notice the simplicity of Mark's acknowledgement here in verse 23, then 24. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And verse 24, 4 simple words, "And they crucified him." That's it. You have it mentioned again in verse 27, they crucified 2 rebels with him. But in Jesus, this moment that is so important to us in understanding biblical history, but our theology and understanding of God, in 4 words, they crucified him. They brought him to this point and they nail him to the tree. give him the title, as it says here, the King of the Jews. The mocking that goes on, the abuse that he suffered, you look at the other gospel accounts, but it further entrenches in our minds the significance of what Jesus Christ is going through. Consider what Christ went through for sinners like us. Consider the fact that he suffered in this way, not for himself, but for a sinner like you and like me. I think that's where we capture that in Romans chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, the crucifixion of Jesus that we think about on Good Friday is that very significant reminder that Christ's death on the cross, his suffering there, was not for himself. He was not a sinner, but he's the perfect Lamb of God who takes upon himself the sins of his people. He suffers and dies for me. That's a point to consider. John Stott, and I'll mention him a little later in the message, his excellent book called The Cross of Christ, he says, "At the cross, in holy love, God through Christ paid the full penalty of our disobedience himself." Let me give you that again. "At the cross, in holy love, God through Christ paid the full penalty of our disobedience himself." Striking, isn't it? He pays for the full disobedience. He takes it on himself. He does that for unworthy people like you and like me. Consider that. If you think of nothing else this morning as I preached to you, consider that we are all dead in sin, the Bible tells us, in need of salvation, and God in sovereign grace comes into this world through Jesus Christ, dies to pay the penalty and the wrath, take the wrath upon himself for our sins so that we might have life. You begin to see, I hope, that in this somber, tragic moment that is the death of Christ is the sense of joy and delight that his death is for me, that I might live. Now again, we know the rest of the story, don't we? And so it doesn't end in death. Christ is raised from the dead, come back Sunday morning, Lord willing, and we'll sing rejoicingly to the praise of the resurrection of Christ and all that that does for us as believers. But here it is that somber yet perfect moment for our salvation. Go to the second section here, beginning in verse 33. Let me read there, because this tells us of Jesus actually dying. Verse 33, Mark 15. "At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of those standing near heard this, they said, 'Oh, listen, he's calling Elijah.' Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. 'Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes down to take him down,' he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.' Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there." Now, the tragedy, as it were, continues in the text. Jesus now dies. He's hanging on the cross, and if you know anything of your biblical history or history in general, that a crucifixion was an awful death sentence put upon the lowest of criminals, and Jesus then is hanging because it's a slow death. They usually die of asphyxiation because they can't hold themselves up, and eventually they can't breathe anymore, and they suffocate and they die. And this is Jesus. The fulfillment of Jesus' predictions, and thus all of the scriptures from the Old Testament to this point, are fulfilled here. This is the great mystery that we have at the heart of the gospel, that Jesus, the divinely authoritative God of all things, Lord of humanity, fully Messiah and servant of the Lord himself, drinks the cup of God's wrath upon himself. He takes upon himself all the human rebellion and suffers the wrath of God, but in taking on our death, he gives life. But that point here, which I think two significant things in this text. Again, the first one, my God, why have you forsaken me? The recognition, and this is very difficult for many people to grasp in their minds and even accept, that at that moment God turns his back, as it were. We sing in that hymn, he turns his face away from the sun because the sun is bearing there upon himself the sin of the world itself. And it is in that moment, in the sense of his anguish, that he feels forsaken by the Father because he takes upon himself my sin. Consider the agony of Christ's separation from the Father. It's a very pale in comparison illustration, but you get the sense of some of the isolation and separation we're facing in our day today, where we can't be with family, we can't meet, and we long to be with them and so on. Why is that? Why do we long to be with each other? Because we love one another. We love the intimacy of our relationship. Separation from family we love hurts us. It goes against the grain of our relationships. And so it is with the Son. Christ, as the eternal Son, has spent eternity with the Father, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one. We have that wonderful picture in the Scriptures and the reality of that. And here, the Son, who becomes a man in this fashion to take upon sin, the Father turns away from him for that moment. And therein, I suggest, is the agony. Physical agony is bad enough. But to suffer this separation from God and to carry upon himself the weight of these sins, Christ does that so that we might not have it on ourselves. You have another point here, just interesting, if you go down in the text, when the centurion who's standing there guarding it and that wonderful confession, and this, we would argue here, is the first real confession of Christ as the Son of God from humanity. It says, surely this man was the Son of God. He was no ordinary man. He was indeed the Son of God himself. But there's a third section here, isn't there? In verses 42 down to the end of the chapter, you have the burial, which again is necessary in many ways, not the least of which, so we can have a resurrection. But it shows us just the solemn moment and the fear and the agony on the people, particularly here for the women who, in a hurried fashion, need to prepare the tomb and get so Jesus can be buried. We have that in the earlier verses there. But listen, pick it up in verse 42 and listen to what the text tells us. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Here in this hurried burial of the Savior himself, we will have, of course, in chapter 16, the return of the women to the tomb to see that Jesus is no longer there. But this is the fulfillment of the prophecies that Christ is laid in the tomb, and he's there, Joseph himself, interesting, a member of the council, part of the religious order, who himself is drawn to the Savior at this point and to see him there. The manner of burial itself, how they prepare the body and roll him in, put him in the tomb, and the more significant fact here is a reminder that as the centurion speaks to Pilate that Jesus is actually dead. Some will say, well, Jesus didn't really die. No, he was dead, which enhances the wonders of the resurrection. He's dead, fully as a human being. He's dead. His breath is gone from his life. He's finished. He's buried. Consider the loss that the disciples and those gathered around Jesus felt when he was laid in the tomb. They have lost everything. They have to this point not fully understood the purposes of God through Christ, that when he dies, he'll be raised again. Here, it is all loss. And they're grieving. Now, we look forward to Sunday, of course, and the glorious resurrection. But grasp in your minds to this point, these three sections from God's Word, the loss, the suffering that Christ goes through, and the separation from the Father, all of this incorporates us to point us out, then why is this so necessary? Why do we see this as such an important principle and part of Christianity? And I think this is where it becomes very significant. Is the cross, this death and burial of Jesus Christ, all that important? Or, to put it another way, did Jesus really have to die? Couldn't God have accomplished this in another fashion? No, according to the purposes of God, because of the sin of humanity and the holiness and justice of God, this is the only way to both satisfy God's wrath and bring life to sinners like you and like me. I mentioned earlier that book by John Stott from some years ago, but it's been reprinted many times, and it's helpful for every Christian to read it, called The Cross of Christ. And in that book, he reminds us of how important that this picture of Christ, that he actually dies. I mean, before we even think of that, if you go into the Scriptures and see all the Old Testament prophecies, go back to Isaiah 53. We looked at that in our devotion time this past Thursday. And see there, the gospel presented in the Old Testament. Here is the picture, prophetically, of what would happen in actuality in the Gospels, and that is the death and the suffering of Jesus Christ. I mean, if Jesus doesn't go to the cross, we have no salvation. If Jesus doesn't go to the cross, we are under judgment and wrath and will face the condemnation of God Himself. So you see, it is crucial to us, even though painful, that Christ must go to the cross. And that's the point that Stott makes in his book about the pervasive influence of the cross. The pervasive influence in the sense that it shows us exactly how much influence and importance this is for the believer. It's in his last chapter of the book where he discusses this influence of the cross, and I think it's significant. I'll share a few points here for you this morning, and you can jot them down because they're significant. And what Stott actually does in this last chapter, which reminds us of the importance of the cross of Jesus Christ, is that he looks at the book of Galatians. And he shows there four basic reasons for the importance and influence of the cross. You note takers, get ready to run. We'll run through these quickly, but as a way of drawing our attention here to the cross more. First of all, Stott says, the cross is the ground of our justification. The cross is the ground of our justification. Galatians 1, verse 4. He gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father. It is through this way of death on the cross that Christ brings our justification. Now, again, those of you who regularly attend Faith Baptist know that we've been going through the book of Romans in early chapters, chapter 3, justification by grace through faith. Stott says this, that Christ has rescued us from the present evil age and redeemed us from the curse of the law. And the reason why he has delivered us from the double bondage is that we may stand boldly before God as his sons and daughters, declared righteous and indwelt by the Spirit. You see, the importance of the cross is the fact that this is the ground of our justification. Without the cross, we cannot be justified. We cannot be declared righteous in the sight of God. But God, through Christ, rescues us and presents us as righteous before God. Second, Stott says the cross is the means of our sanctification. It's the means of our sanctification, our growth in grace. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. The beautiful picture that Paul gives us, as Stott says, this is where the other three crucifixions come, besides Jesus. We have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. We have crucified our fallen nature, Galatians 5:24. And the world has been crucified to us as we have been crucified to the world, Galatians 6:14. So the cross means more than the crucifixion of Jesus. It includes our crucifixion, the crucifixion of the flesh and of the world. And so it's that means of sanctification. That is to say, the gospel encompassed here in the account of the cross of Jesus Christ is the means by which we grow in holiness. And it's all of the cross and his work. Third, Stott suggests, the cross is the subject of our witness. Galatians 3:1. Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Now, if you go back to the, of course, the gospel accounts, and in 1 Corinthians 15, we are reminded there that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was shown to the people. They knew he was dead, they knew he was alive, because they saw him. And this is the subject of our witness. We as the one translation, we placard, or we put Jesus and his death on the billboard so people will all see, through our witness, that is, that we bring to bear the reality of Christ's death. And that's what John Stott says. He says, we are to placard Christ crucified publicly before people's eyes so that they may see and believe, Galatians 3:1. We preach the cross as the only way of salvation. Now again, to put the cross on display does not mean we wear a cross. You can wear a cross if you like, but that's not what the scriptures are saying. That's not what Stott is saying here. To put the cross on display is to show through our life and our verbal testimony that Jesus Christ actually died on the cross, was buried, and was raised from the dead so that we might have life. It's the basis of our witness. The final point Stott will make in that chapter is the cross of Christ is the object of our boast, Galatians 6:14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the boasting is not the very sinful way that we talk about elevating ourselves, but rather the glorifying way that we elevate Jesus and we point to the cross, we point to the significance of this. Again, Stott would say, God forbid that we should boast in anything else, Galatians 6:14. Paul's whole world was in orbit around the cross. It filled his vision, illumined his life, warmed his spirit. He gloried in it. It meant more to him than anything else. Our perspective should be the same. It's kind of radical, I think, when you talk about it here in our day and age, that the focus, that everything in our lives, as Stott says for Paul, it filled his vision, illumined his life, warmed his spirit. He gloried in it, and that's us. The warm beauty of this day is that our lives are changed because of Christ on the cross. Our perspective should be the same perspective as the Apostle Paul. And so you see, that gives us some sense of the importance, the significance, the influence of the cross itself. And so we are gathered here today as those who hang the entirety of our hopes in the event of the cross, of Christ's death and burial and resurrection. We put our whole stock, as it were, in Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished, because we know by faith, through grace, that Jesus Christ has come to redeem sinners like you and like me. And so we sang three hymns before that reflect on those things. We think of some of the other old hymns. I just want to read for you a couple of verses from that hymn, Rock of Ages, which remind us of the fact that everything we have hinges on this reality of the cross. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin, listen, the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. If you're enjoying the worship service today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, whether you're religious or seeking or wherever you may be, understand very much important now that the reality of your life is you're lost in sin. And you will stand before the judgment seat of God one day and suffer his wrath if you have not bowed the knee of repentance and faith. And so I'd call you by God's grace, that the Spirit work in you now to draw you to himself, that you would bow the knee of repentance, that you declare and recognize your sin before God and plead for his mercy. Because if you trust in him alone, you'll be saved. Trust in Christ for salvation. What a joyful reminder of his goodness to us if you just bow the knee and heart before him and repent. For those of us who have done that, we understand fully that the only thing that separates us is that God has come into our lives, and know that you might know that as well. But for those of us who are Christians, oh folks, our response is to trust and to rejoice, to praise the King of Kings, because all of our sins are paid for at the cross. All of our anxieties, all of our challenges, He has taken those, our sins that produce all of the worries and troubles of our lives, and nailed them to the cross. They're done, they're finished, and so therefore we have nothing to worry because we have Christ. In the midst of a situation where there's panic in the world, there are those who love Christ who are wondering themselves about their future, please understand that your hope is not in this world. Our hope is built on Jesus Christ, His blood, His righteousness. That's where our focus is, and that is eternal. And because Christ died on the cross, we have hope, a sure and present hope in God Himself that gives us a strength for every day. As one of the greatest theologians I've ever read, Elizabeth Elliot said in her book, These Strange Ashes, Christ is sufficient. We do not need support groups for each and every separate tribulation. The most widely divergent sorrows may all be taken to the foot of the same old rugged cross and find their cleansing, peace, and joy. Is that your reality today? Dear friend, if you're a Christian here, your confidence must be in Christ alone and in nothing else. And if that is true, though we will face many difficulties and scourges, we know that one has died for us, and He will come and take us home to be with Him one day. May God, by His grace, richly bless us through this truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that You, in sovereign mercy, choose to save lost souls like us. What a great God You are, marvelous in truth, magnificent in love. I pray, Lord, that our lives might today know the wonders of Your saving grace, the joy of life in Christ, looking forward to 2 days, that day on Sunday when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our glorious Savior, and that other day, the day of the Lord's return. Oh, Father, we pray, come, Lord Jesus, for the glory of Your name we ask it. Amen.